1 Timothy chapter 4, resuming our study at verse 4:14. Before we begin our Bible study this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. We're veterans here, so we know that that will put us into the absolute side of your spiritual life, which is necessary to then move forward into the relative side of your spiritual life. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to study your holy word and move forward in your plan and to persevere. In Christ's name, amen. So last time we talked about the concept that Timothy was to not let people look down on the fact that he was young. He's probably in his 20s here, and he's teaching Bible classes to people that are a lot older. And then we noted also in verse 11 that we checked out that word, that he was supposed to engage in a conduct of purity. So the word purity we discovered, which is hagnia, which actually means sinlessness. And of course, that's impossible. You can't be sinless. What this means is to observe yourself, watch yourself, and make sure you are in the bottom circle as much as possible. So in our old friendly diagram, we have the cross, you have the top circle, eternal security, the bottom circle is fellowship and time with the Holy Spirit. And where you're in that bottom circle, you are sinless. And that's what this means here. To make sure that you keep close accounts, watch yourself, rebound very quickly, and get back into the absolute side of spirituality so you can move forward. And then we also notice that that Paul is basically repeating his qualifications for a pastor teacher that he set out in chapter 3, and what it detailed and what that was, and he's telling Timothy to do these things again. The Bible repeats itself quite often, and that's why we repeat ourselves quite often. That's how we learn. And then he said in verse 13, until I come, because obviously he's writing a letter to Timothy in Ephesus, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. We looked at those two words last time. In fact, I engaged in some exhortation on Sunday, and the teaching is simply didaskalia, which means public teaching. And that's what he's supposed to do. And then now we're at verse 14, where he says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. So the gift of pastor-teacher is one of the spiritual gifts that is bestowed by God the Holy Spirit. So if you look up in your book, Christian Doctrines, the first edition, second edition hasn't come out yet, but you'll see that there are certain gifts that the Holy Spirit provides to every single believer. You do have at least one. Some of you have two. And these spiritual gifts, of course, range, and they're decided by the sovereign will of the Holy Spirit what he wants to bestow on certain people. Now, obviously, Paul recognized that Timothy had the spiritual gift of a pastor-teacher when he bumped into him on his missionary journey. Remember that Timothy was, his mother was a Jew and his father was a Greek, and he was a born-again believer. He was given the gospel, evangelized by his mother and his grandmother. So they came from a Bible-believing family, and he was positive to doctrine. Paul recognized that and selected him and asked that would he like to be on his team. And Timothy said yes, and there we are. So now we're several years down the road. This is written, of course, as we noted, probably sometime around 64, 65 A.D., Paul will shortly be arrested after he pins 2 Timothy, and he'll be put back into, excuse me, he'll be arrested after he writes 1 Timothy. He wrote 2 Timothy from prison, his second imprisonment by the Romans. So at this time, though, he's probably somewhere in Spain. We just don't know exactly where he is when he's writing this letter, but he says, until I come, give attention to public teaching. And then verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift. Again, he has the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. All of us have a spiritual gift. And there are two categories of spiritual gifts for the church age, if you look up the doctrine of gifts. One are these supernaturally short-lived spiritual gifts that accompany the opening of the church age, and they lasted all the way up till, I guess you could take it all the way up to 96 A.D., because the gift of being apostle was one of the temporary spiritual supernatural gifts that's no longer extant. But some of the more popular ones, of course, that some churches try to imitate in this country today, which is really silly, and on one hand it's demonic on the other. Tongues was a short-term supernatural spiritual gift. It was actually, if you look in the doctrine, you'll see, I'm just reviewing what you already know, but if you don't know it, you can look it up. So Isaiah predicted that when the Jews hear the gospel being given to them in Gentile languages, know that your destruction is near. And that was very offensive to the Jews because the Jews were the cat's meow. They had a, we throw around the term racist today in our culture. If you disagree with anything the government says, you're a racist. You say, what? What's that got to do with racism that I don't like sweet tea? You're a racist, whatever it is. Or now I think you're an extremist. They switched terms on us. But the Jews really had a racial superiority as you read the Gospels. They wouldn't even go into Samaria. They would never enter a Gentile's home. They saw themselves as above and beyond every other race. And so this would be very offensive because they're God's chosen people. No one's going to give them the gospel in a Gentile language. That was unthinkable. In fact, one of the reasons that the nation of Israel was created by God was two reasons. One, to be the repository for the growing canon of Scripture as the Bible's developing, and two, to evangelize the known world. And of course, they didn't really do a good job at evangelizing the known world. The story of Jonah is a good example. Go to Nineveh. No, I don't want to go to those people. I hate those people. They should all die. And so you see this pattern over and over and over again. So they, speaking in tongues, unthinkable. So what happened when the church age began in 30 AD, circa 30 AD, is it was accompanied, of course, by tongues, where Jews were coming in for the Passover from all over the known world. They would come back to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and they were celebrating on this occasion Pentecost. They also came in for Pentecost, which is 50 days, another holiday, after the Passover. It means 50. And so as they came in, of course, that's the start of the church age. And a lot of these Jews were speaking in Gentile languages in a public setting. And it was, it was a language, of course, that it was, some of them didn't even know the language. And others said, I recognize that language from my region where I'm coming from. And so people that were speaking the language didn't know what they were saying, but other ones identified what the language was. In every case, it was a real language that somebody knew. Today, in the Holy Roller movement or the tongues crowd, nobody knows what the language is. It's tic-tac, tic-tac, tic-tac-toe. Nobody knows what it is. They can't interpret it. They just make it up. And of course, if you ever go into one of these churches, they put you in a room to tarry. It's called a tarry room, where they encourage you to start speaking in tongues. And if you sit there for a while with these idiots, you'll start blabbing too. I mean, you can blab right now in tongues. Doesn't mean a thing. What they do is get very emotional. But the gift of tongues was a warning sign to the Jews. When you hear the gospel being given in Gentile languages, know you're soon going to be wiped out. And they were by the Romans in 70 AD in August. They were rubbed off the face of, not the face of the earth, but Jerusalem was conquered, sacked, pillaged, burned to the ground. The Jews revolted one more time. A couple decades later, they were destroyed again and scattered all over the world. And so that was one of the supernatural spiritual gifts. They had flames of fire above people's head in the church age. You'd see a little flame of fire above their head. And then Peter could just walk out with John and touch somebody and they're healed from whatever ailment they had. So you had a lot of supernatural sounds, events, and things of that nature that were occurring. And these were spiritual gifts, but they were short-termed. And they were to announce the grand opening of the church age. That's all they were for. Just as Jesus' healings, he didn't heal everybody. He healed thousands, but he left tens of thousands unhealed. In fact, everybody's got an ailment. I'd say all the people in this room, we could probably raise our hand. Well, yeah, this hurts. Can you fix that? None of the human bodies are perfect. So I'd like my eyesight better. I'd like to be whatever. But he didn't, that wasn't his mission. But they were signs to announce that he was the Messiah, just as these signs were spectacular, yes, to announce that the church age had started, a new dispensation had kicked in. And so these short-term gifts are all gone now today. They're all gone. Once the canon of Scripture is completed, 1 Corinthians, Paul even predicted this, all these things would be gone. They're temporary gifts. They're no longer extant. But there are permanent gifts that are extant, and one of them is the gift of pastor-teacher. There are other gifts listed in the book there. Helps, refreshment to other people, administration, processes. Come on in. So there's a lot of other gifts that are extant. You have a spiritual gift that was bestowed on you by God the Holy Spirit at the moment that you were saved. Now, is it necessary for you to know what that gift is? Not really. Once you reach maturity as a believer, your gift will start to operate. It'll become operational. And some of you may not know what your spiritual gift is this side of heaven. And when you get to heaven, oh, that's what it was. Because we're all in the body of Christ, and we all have different functions and roles to play. However, and we're in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, however, if you do have the gift of pastor-teacher, you've got to identify that you do have it. And you will figure it out. If you have taken in a lot of Bible doctrine, it'll dawn on you, and God will open up the door for you. Because that particular gift requires a lot of perseverance, a lot of study, a lot of study. So the characteristics of a pastor-teacher, again, are 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you can read those for yourself again. He's got to be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money, manage your own household. All these types of things are necessary. Now, you notice in the description of a pastor-teacher that there's no requirement to go to a theological seminary. You don't read in there. And you must graduate from a theological seminary. Not there. Jesus didn't graduate from a theological seminary. Neither did John. Neither did Paul. Neither did Peter. Now, Paul did graduate from a theological seminary. In Jerusalem, there were two main theological seminaries that you could graduate from. And if you're going to be a scribe, you had to graduate from one of them. And if you aspired to be a Pharisee, well, you had to be a scribe. And then, of course, you could, if you reached the top of your game, you were in the Sanhedrin, which was a Supreme Court consisting of 70 people. And Paul, of course, described himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So he did graduate from a top theological seminary. Did it do him any good? No. No. Paul was a super genius. From that seminary, he could tell you the middle word of the scroll of Isaiah. Memorize the whole thing upwards and backwards. But it did him no good because he was an unbeliever. And as we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Bible doctrine is foolishness to the unbeliever. They can hear the words as gnosis, which is academic knowledge, but it's foolishness because they have no human spirit. So I'm drawing up our usual diagram on the board. In order to be born again, we've got an XYZ diagram here. We've done this many times. X is the point when you are born into this world. All humans are born with an old sin nature, and we're under the curse of Adam. For in Adam, all sin. So at the point X, we're all born here, and we're said to be under the wrath of God. We are said to be a nomos in Hebrews. The word for nomos is a bastard. You are not in the family of God when you're born. You're under the wrath of God. In fact, you're in the family of Satan. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, your father is the devil. So we know that, of course, there's people that distort the Bible, and many churches distort the Bible. So we are not in the family of God when we're born. We're in the family of Satan. We're unbelievers. We're under the wrath of God. John 3:36. He who does not believe, the wrath of God abides on him, remains on you. You are also said to be an enemy of God. And so that's not a good thing to do. Now, Y is the point where you're born again. Now you're in the family of God. Now you are a child of God. You're no longer under the wrath of God. You're no longer an enemy of God. You're in God's family. So when people say that God's the father of all, it's a lie. He is not the father of all. And we are not all brothers. Your brothers are here. If you're a born-again believer, you have certain other brothers. The Greek word is adolphos, and it's used many times in the Bible. It's meant to identify a fellow born-again believer. So at point Y, you hear the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, somebody presents to you the fact. First of all, you don't really need to tell people that they're sinners. They already kind of got that one down. A lot of people want to reform you before you can understand the gospel. You don't need to. That's not really an element of the gospel. The gospel is simply that Christ this person, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, died for your sins. He took your place on this cross. And if you believe that, you're saved. And that's as simple as the gospel is. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, they were saved the same way we're saved. They looked forward to the event. They didn't know the name of Jesus of Nazareth. They had very little information. All they had is certain prophecies, like the seed of the woman. That's what they could call him, this Messiah that would come into existence. Abraham, for example, the pattern for salvation set in Genesis 15:6. Genesis 15:6 sets the pattern for how all humans are saved. Now, you've got to understand this, that Moses was not around when Abraham was around. Moses wasn't born for another 500 years. There was no Mosaic law. Abraham was a Gentile in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, which today is modern-day Iraq. And how was he saved? Why was he saved? One of the things about the human soul is that it has volition. Animals don't have volition. So I'm drawing a car battery on the board. If you know anything about cars, even if you have a Tesla, it has a battery. It's got a positive pole and a negative pole. That stands for your volition. You make choices. So if at any time when you're born into this world as an unbeliever, if you send up in your soul positive signals, and God can read these positive signals because he knew all about you before the foundation of the world. He knew about you before anything, that you would come into existence. Let's say you're born in 1990 and that you are now here. He knows the day you're going to die. In fact, all your days are written in a book. When yet there was not even one page written, he knew all about it. That's from the Old Testament. So you have volition. If you send up positive signals into your soul, I want to know my creator, I want to be with my creator, you will get the gospel. No such thing. There's no such thing as a person that never have an equal opportunity. You might hear some of these people, what about the people in Africa? They never had a chance in the 11th century. No, they have equal opportunity. Otherwise, God's not fair. And of course, every child that dies before they reach the age of accountability is automatically saved. They never had a chance to make a decision one way or the other. That's in your book. You can look at all the verses about that. That applies to morons and idiots too, that their volition is not activated. They're automatically saved. So every generation of humanity is going to be represented in heaven. Because a lot of these tribes, so-called here and there, high mortality rate by the kids. And of course, in the middle of China, in the 4th century A.D., we discovered the book of Matthew. That's 300 A.D. How did the book of Matthew get in the middle of China 300 years after it was written? Well, there's positive volition in the middle of China. That's how it got there. So positive volition ebbs and flows across the planet. But if you had positive signals, I want to be with my creator, you will get the gospel in your own language. So Genesis 15:6, that's what Abraham did. He's sitting in the garage with his dad. Their livelihood was making idols in the garage and selling them. But he had positive volition, and he got the gospel. And it says in Genesis 15:6, the first book of the Bible, Abraham believed in the Lord. That word believe is amen in the Hebrew, which is the equivalent in the Greek of pisteo, which is our equivalent to believe. Abraham believed in the Lord. That's the singular. Elohim is a plural. Many times it's used in the Old Testament as a plural. Like, let us make man. That's plural. Well, who's God talking to? He's talking to one of the other members of the Trinity. There are three members of the Trinity. And so, but it says Abraham believed in the Lord. That's in the singular. One member of the Trinity. And it was credited to his account for righteousness. Now, we as humans, when we're born, our righteousness is said to be filthy rags, Isaiah 64. We have minus R. God is absolutely perfect. His righteousness is plus R. So if you're a mathematician, if I tell you to add this up, minus R plus R, what do you get? Minus R. A negative plus a positive always equals a negative. And that's God's cosmic math problem. In eternity past, when God decreed, I will create beings with free will, he knew they would turn against him. Now, when God created beings, he created everything perfect. First category of beings with free will were angels, and they revolted under Satan. Second category of beings with free will were humans. Dinosaurs don't have free will. They're creatures, they're animal life. But the only creatures that have had free will that the Bible reveals is angels, these angelic beings, long before we were created, our grandparents, Adam and Eve. And then they fell. And then, of course, humans. And our grandparents also sinned. So God is perfect. He had nothing to do with sin except to condemn it. That's all he can do is sin. So that's his problem. When man falls, it's a minus R. I can't let you into heaven. If this circle represents heaven, and God lets you in, it's no longer perfect. God cannot let you in. It would compromise his perfection. There are 10 attributes of God identified in the Bible. Now, if I said, what are the 10 attributes? I'm not going to give you a test. Do you know them? Well, one of the most critical ones is he is said to be holy, which consists of two things. His holiness has two things. His justice and his righteousness equals holiness. And that's in your book. You can look it up. So God is absolutely plus R. In order for you to live with God forever, you've got to have this converted to that. Now the math problem is solved. I can let you in. That's eternal security. Math problem solved. Notice what it says. Abraham believed in the Lord. That's what you got to do. He heard the gospel about this coming Messiah that would die for their sins, taught by animal sacrifices as early back as Cain and Abel. That's why he said, kill the animal. What does it represent? The animal represents the future work of the Messiah. Animal's a nice animal. These weren't wild animals. This was like a flock. A domesticated animal, cut its throat. Well, that sounds kind of brutal. Well, of course it's brutal. That's what happened to Christ on the cross. This was a teaching tool. So somehow, Abram got the gospel. We know his result. Abraham believed in the Lord. And what did it say next? And it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's what you got to have. And the second he believed, boom, he received the righteousness of God. He also received God's eternal life. Today in the church age, we receive 40 things that happen at the second you believe. Now, you don't have to get emotional. You can believe with a hangover. And you're in. And, of course, how much faith does it take? That much. If you can gin up 0.00001, you're in. A speck more than none at all. And no works. You simply say, I'll take it. Now, we have a lot more information, but we're saying the same way Abraham is. We know who the Messiah was, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, when Jesus was on the cross, of course, and one of the things you receive, of course, is eternal security. When you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're in the family of God, you can't get out. You cannot get out. But it's true, now that you're born again, you're a baby. And all of us started out as a baby. We don't know anything about God. Very little. In fact, if you come from a religious background, you're hurting because you got a lot of garbage in your soul about, I got to be good. No, you don't. The Christian way of life is not to be a goody-goody person, because an unbeliever can be a good person. They're going to hell. You're going to imitate the unbeliever, and that's the Christian way of life. Really? That's not the Christian way of life. Anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. If you're in law school, you got to have a logical brain, and you can figure that one out. How can that be the Christian way of life, to be kind, a good person, and help old people? No. Unbelievers can do that. The Christian way of life is far beyond morality. Morality does not save you, and morality is not the Christian way of life. Because once you're in, of course, the eternal, the top circle. And you're also placed in this bottom circle called filling a fellowship and time with the Holy Spirit. Most churches have no idea what this means. It's all over the New Testament. It's in your book. When you believe, you're here and here. The first time you sin as a believer, you're out of fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, and you're in the cosmic system. You're said to be carnal, a carnal believer. Lots of different terminologies, but you're now in Satan's system. You're no longer in God's system. Now, you're in heaven. You can't get out of this one ever. This one you get out the first time you sin. We are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to walk, peripateo, by means of the Spirit. On the negative side, we're commanded, do not grieve the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. What does all that Spirit stuff mean? Well, how do we be filled with the Spirit? How do we walk by means of the Holy Spirit? Well, that refers to your fellowship in time, this bottom circle. And we are mandated to be in this bottom circle as much as you can. So we know that when you said you're out, well, that's cool, but how do I get back in? I want to get back in here. Because when you're out, you're grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. How do I get back in? Many, many verses on how to do that. The one I like, the one we go to, our go-to verse is 1 John 1, 9. 1 John 1, 9 says, if we, these are believers, already born again believers, confess homologeo, which means to name or to cite, as in a court case, our sin. If you confess a known sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how you get back here. You just name a known sin. And he forgives you at the same time from the unknown sins. Because a lot of sins we do, we don't know their sins. The more you learn about the Bible, the more you'll discover, oh, that's a sin. I thought that was a good thing. I'll give you one illustration. Guilt is a sin. Feeling sorry for a sin is a sin. And most people don't even know that. They got to feel guilty and you know, nonsense. As I said many times, illustration. You're coming into class today and you steal some bubble gum at Valero's, a gas station. That's a sin. Well, we can recognize I just stole something. So you're driving away from the gas station. When you said you're out of fellowship, how do you get back? Father, I stole bubble gum. You mean I don't have to be emotional? No. I don't have to make restitution? No. I don't have to say I'll never do it again? No, because you will. You will sin again. You simply name it impassionately. There's no requirement for an emotional jag. And there's no requirement, oh, I got to count beads and go back. Now, if you want to go back and give the guy 50 cents, that's fine. But you don't have to tell him, oh, I sinned against you. Remember when David committed his big one, Bathsheba. When he finally rebounded, we call this term rebound. It's a theological term. It's a term coined by R.B. Thieme. What did he say? Against you and you only I have sinned, God. What? You not only committed adultery, you murdered her husband. You sinned against a lot of other humans. But really, other humans may be involved in your sin, but all sin is against God. Just as the criminal law. If you are, you know, a victim of crime, the crime's against the state. So I've had many cases in the past where I get domestic violence. The wife files a claim against the husband. 2 weeks later, she wants to drop the charges. I want to withdraw my charge. Sorry, you can't. But I was the victim, yeah. But the crime's against the state. The crime's against God. So that's why David said, against thee and thee only I have sinned. And that's when he rebounded. So this is a critical aspect of the Christian way of life that most churches do not know. They don't know. Never heard about it. They have other things. Walking in the Spirit, they think is getting emotional and doing cartwheels and being a good person and having a rosy glow. But I can get a rosy glow watching the Alabama Longhorn game. It's a close one, by the way. Alabama just won by 1 point. I can hoop and holler and jump up and down. And I do all this stuff. What does it mean? Nothing. And, of course, all these people say the same thing. I love Jesus. Really? Oh, I love Jesus. Really? Yes, really. Are you sure? Yeah. Okay, hold on. I'm going to give you a test. What happened on the cross? First 3 hours, last 3 hours. A real easy one. Tell me. Don't know. Don't know. I have no idea. What are the 10 attributes of God? Don't know. Describe to me, how do you get back in fellowship? What's that? Okay, don't know, don't know, don't know, don't know. The basics, you don't love Jesus. How can you say you love something that you don't know? You are a liar. Of course, they don't want to hear that, but they are. But then they'll get all upset. You can't tell me, hey, have a nice day. I'm just pointing out that you're a hypocrite. You love something, you don't know anything about it. I love God, really? Now, God loves you with an infinite love because once you have his righteousness, you're in his family. You can never get out. The question is, can you return fire? Do you love God? Because you can't love what you do not know. And that's why Paul is telling Timothy here, teach these people. Because when you're born again, you're a baby. God wants you to grow up to be an adult, not to imitate the unbeliever. And how do you grow up to be an adult? By taking the mind of Christ and putting it into your mind. By learning Bible doctrine, the categories. So, not to leave you hanging on a cliff, what happened on the cross? Christ is up there from 9 o'clock to 3 o'clock, right? Right. if you know the basic gospel, for the first 3 hours from 9 to 12, he didn't scream out in excruciating pain at all. He didn't scream out in pain. And people were kind of amazed. In fact, Pilate was wondering, how long is he going to last on the cross? Suetonius, a Roman historian, said one guy stood up on the cross for 3 days. And he was like amazed. Usually you'd last about a day. It was meant to torture you for a long time. Pain's excruciating. But he didn't scream out in pain the first 3 hours. And people were watching him, of course. A lot of people were there. Only one of his disciples were there. The rest of them were yellow. And then something happened. At 12 noon, the Bible says that he started to scream at the top of his lungs. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He spoke Aramaic. And that is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. And so we have to ask the question, why is he screaming? Usually if you have that type of pain, you'd start screaming from the get-go. Because usually pain dulls, extreme pain will dull after a while. After 3 hours, it's dulled. But he perked up and started to scream at the top of his lung repeatedly, not just once. Because in the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 22, verse 1, it's in the plural. He screamed it many times. And darkness fell across the face of Golgotha at that time. It was a local darkness. So people could not see him anymore, but they could hear him screaming. And he screamed and screamed and screamed for 3 hours. And then at 3 o'clock, he just stopped screaming. Darkness parted. And he said some things. He said, Tetelestai. The vocabulary form is teleo, which means it is finished. Mission accomplished. And he wasn't screaming anymore. So we've got to wonder, what caused him to start screaming, and why did he stop screaming? Well, you know what caused him to start screaming. You. These red dots are sins. They were imputed by God the Father into Jesus as he hung on that cross. 1 Peter says, chapter 2, in his own body he bore our sins. That's the location. Every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future, you weren't born yet, but your sins were also programmed and slammed into his body. Trillions and trillions and trillions. He's perfect. Sinner can't die for sinners. Only a human that's perfect can die and take the place of humans that are imperfect. That's why he had to come into the world as a perfect human, and he never committed a sin. He was born perfect because his 23 chromosomes were not provided by a human male. They were provided by God, the Holy Spirit. So he was born perfect, as Adam was created perfect, and he never committed a personal sin. Therefore, he's qualified to go to the cross, the first part of the Eucharist. That's the bread part. And so that's why he started to scream. That's when God started to slam those sins into his body. It took 3 hours in human time for all those trillions of sins to be imputed to him and judged, because the penalty of sin is spiritual death, not physical death. Jesus is alive. And when the sin bearing's over at 3 o'clock, he's still alive. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Well, that's another one. We'll leave that for another time. But in short, it's separation from your Creator is spiritual death. So he suffered spiritual death on our behalf. And then he said, soul and spirit, you may leave now. Nobody killed Jesus. You're going to kill the Son of God, right? They wanted to kill him. They plotted to kill him. They wanted to murder him. He was unjustly put there. But he told his soul and spirit to leave. Now, you can't do that. Or you could take a pistol and put it to your head and blow your brains out. Then the soul and spirit will leave if you're a good shot. But you just can't sit here right now and say, soul and spirit, leave. Not going to happen. So, hear that in churches? No. I don't know. Except with few exceptions. But this is like Christianity 101. They don't know. What happened on the cross? You ever see that movie with Mel Gibson? He did the cross thing. And it had some good parts in it. But boy, they swung and a miss. One of the greats, at the end of the movie, they had Jesus on the cross and they had a drop of rain coming down from heaven that hit. If they knew Bible doctrine, wouldn't it be great to use the metaphor that that drop of rain is the first sin that came down and hit, and then have him start screaming on the cross at 12 o'clock? They swinging a miss. They didn't know. But boy, what a great opportunity to get the gospel to a lot of people. didn't know. He's on the cross. Something happened. We don't know. Something happened. And they think somehow the physical pain is what saves you. Now, crucifixion is a lot of physical pain, but that's not the most physically painful way to die. You know what the most physical painful way to die is? Burning you alive slowly. I'd rather be crucified than burned alive. Because crucifixion will shut off you'll stop. Once you slack your body down, you can shut off the airflow into your lungs. Burning alive? Oh my golly. Yeah, that's pain. So it was painful, no doubt about it. The Romans meant it to be painful. But the sin-bearing is what Jesus said in Garden of Gethsemane. He wasn't worried about the physical pain. What he was thinking in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, I don't want to do this. He didn't want to do the 12-3 to die for the sins of the world. That's what he didn't want to do. And so people say, well, the gospel's too easy. You mean you just believe that Christ died for your sins and I'm in? I don't have to be a good person? No, you don't have to be a good person. You can be the same rotten person you were. Now, what you have to do if you're a born-again believer, what God commands you to do, is to stay in this circle as much as you can and to grow up this 45-degree angle to get to be a mature believer. That's his command for you. And at the judgment seat of Christ, when you stand there, Jesus is going to ask each one of you, what did you do with the time that I gave you from Y to Z? Did you do what I told you to do? And if you say, what did you tell me to do? Well, you already know you're a loser. You'll be in heaven. You can't lose your salvation, but you're a loser. You'll realize you pissed your entire life away that God gave you, the 80 years you had from the time you were a believer to the time you died. Whitewashing the devil's world. I'm going to make the world a better place and save the planet and social justice. Who's the ruler of this world? Satan. Good job. You spent 80 years trying to save the planet with climate mania or whatever sucks you into the vortex of nonsense. And you will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, many other verses. You'll be ashamed because you'll realize I pissed my life away. Good job. We have the doctrine of enemy in the book. The greatest enemy that any Christian has is not the devil. The devil's not wasting his time with you. You are your worst enemy because you have volition now. To be saved, 3 minutes. To get here, that takes thousands of decisions to expose yourself to accurate Bible teaching because you can't read that Bible for yourself and figure this out. Impossible. Paul was a super genius. He couldn't do it. Nobody does. I started out just like you, ignorant of Bible doctrine. But I found a pastor teacher that was a genius in the original languages. No nonsense. Here's what it is. And he taught every day for 50 years, mas o menos. And when he got old, he slowed down a little bit, down to 3 days a week. But that's what you're supposed to do. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy to do. So as we close this out, verse 14, he says, 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. He had the spiritual gift of pastor teacher, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterances. And of course, this means, of course, the canon of scripture was not completed when Paul wrote this. And Paul prophesied that you will be a pastor teacher when he took him on his team as a young man. And he said, that's going to happen. And I'm going to teach you advanced, middle, and basic Bible doctrine so you can go out and teach the congregation. And that's what that means. And he said, the laying on of hands. The word hands is presbyterion, where we get the word Presbyterian. Now, what does that mean? Well, again, notice the qualification for a pastor teacher is that you know Bible doctrine, that someone has taught you. And that someone that taught you will symbolically put their hand on your head. They don't have to actually do it, but in many cases they would, and say, go, boy, go. I recognize that you are now at the level where you can stand up in front of a congregation and you can put out accurate Bible doctrine. That's the case of how I was ordained by a pastor teacher that basically quizzed me about what I knew and said, go, boy, go. And he's still alive today. We communicate, and he listens to our tapes that we have on our Bible doctrine website. And he is satisfied that I am not strayed off the mark, because Paul was not happy with some of the people that he trained, like Hymenaeus in Alexander. these guys were listened to Bible doctrine, but then they went off the deep end. And it can happen. Very much can happen. So Paul is recognizing that Timothy has the gift of pastor-teacher. He trained him personally, and he recognized that gift by laying his hand on him. And again, you know, it's form over substance. I didn't have this pastor put his hand on top of my head in a physical sense. He did it in a spiritual sense. So it's not, well, I didn't touch his head, I guess you're not qualified. No, no. This is an idiom. It's an idiom. It's a recognition, a public recognition that you are prepared to go. Now, of course, a lot of the hooty snooties out there, well, you didn't graduate from a seminary. Well, thank goodness. Most seminaries, you will be worse coming out than going in. They will teach you legalism and Hollywood techniques, ABC, ABCDE, and the Christian community, and mowing the grass, and being good, do good, feel good is what it all boils down to. They don't know. They throw their Greek books away after the first semester. Have one semester of Greek and throw it out. And they're all into gimmicks. They have little clubs for the old people at the church and little clubs for the young people and for the old folks and for the married people, for the divorced people, and then basketball things. And who's teaching Bible doctrine? Who's teaching this at these churches? Nobody. It's all a social welfare program. They even ride ponies around. It's a bunch of nonsense. They stay in the playpen of Christianity, and they're satisfied with being in the playpen. Now, if you're on Positive Volition, as I was, my basic thing was, I just want to know. I want to know the Bible. And I identified that early on, and God, the Holy Spirit, presented me with somebody that knew what the blazes they were talking about. Because I went to a lot of churches, and my bullshit meter would always go off. This can't be Christianity. This is silliness. You know, all the Batman costumes, some of them are very solemn. They walk around like they got bad gas. And some of them are hoping to holler like they're trying to wave down a taxi cab. And all sorts of stories and homilies and dear old mama did this and that. Dude, what does that mean? Nothing. It's entertainment. And they go to church to socialize with each other. You're wasting your time. It's the blind leading the blind, and they all fall into the ditch. Some churches just evangelize every Sunday, which is good. But I want, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I can't give you advanced Bible doctrine. I can give you the baby food. But I can't give you the advance. You don't want it. And if you don't want it, even if you get it, it does you no good. Jesus for 3 years held Bible classes every day. What was his batting average? Very little. Well, what's the problem? Was it because he was a bad communicator? No, he's a perfect communicator. What's the problem? They don't want it. They sat in Bible class and didn't get a thing. That's why all 10 of them were, 11 were born again. Judas was not born again. That's why they all ran their holes. They couldn't apply Bible doctrine to reality. And yet he told them 100 times what was going to happen. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die for the sins of the world. They all scattered. But they all came back, which is good. John was there, but that's about it. Okay, so with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us about these things. In Christ's name, amen.